Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Ezra, chapter 10, and we shall read from verse 1 through to verse 17. Ezra, chapter 10, verses 1 through 17. Verses 18 through 44 are a catalogue of the names of those who have taken pagan wives. And this was a great problem that Ezra had to deal with, that there were those who had taken pagan wives for primarily reasons of influence and importance. So Ezra chapter 10. Now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehonahan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season of a heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days. There are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbathai the Levite gave them support. Then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart, each of them by name, and they sat down on the 1st day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the 1st day of the 1st month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives." And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter from which we read, Ezra chapter 10 and verse 2. "And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, 'We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this.'" And particularly those last words, "Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." Ezra is one of those books in the Old Testament that ends very suddenly. You come to the end of chapter 10 and you go, where's chapter 11? And there is no chapter 11. The themes are taken up again differently in the book of Nehemiah, but Ezra just kind of goes off a cliff edge at the end. It cuts out. It ends, perhaps, in a manner that you find to be not altogether satisfactory. What happened after this? But of course, that is the nature of history. History is ongoing all the time, and very rarely is it the case that something can be sorted out and end satisfactorily. The satisfactory ending, indeed, of the Old Testament is the New Testament. Now, the Bible does, of course, have a satisfactory ending. It ends with the most perfect marriage that ever was or will be, the marriage of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. It ends with a pure church that is spotless and without stain. The book of Ezra doesn't really end until it comes to the end of the story itself. But here is Ezra the reformer. Ezra the man whose whole function, if you like, is to teach the law of God. And Ezra finds himself up against the fact that the people have transgressed the law. In chapter 9 we have the account of Ezra's great prayer of confession. Ezra was praying and confessing and weeping and bowing down. And you see, verse 1, how all of these things were ongoing actions. He was praying and confessing, weeping and bowing down. He was expressing this deep distress, this deep humiliation for sin, not sin he himself had committed, but sin that the people had committed, and so a sin in which he was involved. And it's in the middle of this that Shechaniah says, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." How is there hope? Well, first of all, he points to the covenant of God. Secondly, he points to the community of God. And thirdly, this all leads to a great commitment to God. The covenant of God, the community of God, and the commitment to God. So first of all, the covenant of God. "We have trespassed against our God," says Shechaniah. That is to say, we have a relationship to God, he says, that nobody else has. Israel were the covenant community, the people of God. And God's covenant is summed up very simply in these words. He says, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's a relationship where God says, first of all, "I am your God." And secondly, God says, "You are my people." And it's a covenant that begins with God. God is always the one who takes the initiative. As the psalmist says, that there's none that seeks after God, no, not one. So if God were to sit back and wait for man to take the initiative, nothing would happen, because human beings never take the initiative in moving toward God. God is the one who comes to us. You think there was Abraham, or Abram as he was, in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he was an idolater, and there was the great ziggurat of Ur, the great artificial mountain with the great temple of the moon on top. That was the worship of Ur. But God came to him and said, "I am your God. I will be your God. Walk before me." Moses was there tending the sheep of his father-in-law in Sinai. And suddenly, He sees a bush that's aflame and yet not consumed. And he says, I will turn aside and see this great sight. He's seen plenty of bushes catch fire, but this one isn't being burned up. And God speaks and says, I am the Lord. And again, it is God who speaks again. King David. David was a shepherd boy, teenage lad, looking after his father's flock. And God sent the prophet Samuel to him. And the prophet Samuel anointed him. God takes the initiative. When the time was fully come, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. God acts. God takes the initiative. And so in the covenant, God called Israel, first of all, of course, in Abraham, but then in subsequent generations, in Isaac, in Jacob, Jacob's descendants, and he called Israel. He chose them. He said, I have chosen you to be my people. And so they had this special relationship established with God. But this relationship was one that brought with it a great responsibility. All too often the Israelites thought, we're God's special people, so we can do what we please. But of course the reality was that it was a high calling. They were called to walk worthy of that calling, not to earn that calling, but to act as the people of God. The covenant imposed certain obligations on how they were to live. God gave them his law, and he said, this is how you shall behave. Now, the covenant with Israel was a covenant that was governed by the law, and said, do this and live, disobey and you shall die. And the people disobeyed God. And that fundamental point that God had said, I will be your God and you will be my people, they had violated by going after other gods. The whole exile was because of that. They were worshipping idols, and so God took them out of the land. And now God had brought them back, and again they were getting involved in idolatry. As I said last week, the reason for marrying pagan wives wasn't that you had these love-struck Israelites who had pagan neighbours and they'd fallen madly in love with them and wanted to marry them for love. That's not how people did marriage in that day and age. Now what they did was they said, here are these families who are pagans, but they're rich, they're influential. If we marry into money, we get influence. It's interesting, when you go through the list at the end of this chapter, you find that most of the offenders were very important people. Many of them were priests and Levites, and the others, I think we are to take, that they were community leaders. The leaders in the people were foremost in this. Chapter 9, verse 2, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. Because it's a funny thing, those people who are already rich and important always want to be richer and more important. And so they said, we're important people in Israel, here are our pagan neighbours, we can increase our influence by doing this. They didn't think in terms of, we have this covenant with God. And of course, if you marry for influence, then you've got to say, well, all right, I worship the true God, she worships the Baal of Ekron or whatever. Well, you know, it would really upset her father if I forced her to worship our God, so we can have a little shrine to Baal of Ekron out the back of the house or in the back garden.
And that's what happened. And that was the problem. That they were not marrying pagan women who then became Jews, but they were marrying pagan women who carried on being pagan. And of course they had children. What do you do with the children? You have a debate. How do you bring them up? Do you bring them up to worship the true God? Well, that would offend the in-laws. And so there was a mixture. The worship of the true God, the worship of the Baals, of Ekron, etc., etc. And before you knew where you were, there was the covenant community violating the covenant. And that was the problem. But the covenant was also the hope. Yet now there is hope in Israel. Why? Because Israel is still the people of God. Because God has a special interest in his people. So that even when the church of God has gone astray after the spirit of the age, even when you have a church that has got totally messed up, there is still the possibility of repentance, because God calls his people and says, return to me. I remember reading about a case of a big church in London in the last century, and they called a new minister, and the new minister went to the church, and it wasn't a big church. The last minister had been little better than a Unitarian. He had managed to introduce into the Lord's Supper a great long description of what it wasn't, but nothing that said what it was. His preaching, he had really said very little about the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing about the Trinity. So the service of the church was a problem. But then the new minister went to the church hall, and there was an even bigger problem. Because they had the theosophists, who are sort of spiritist cult, they let them meet in the basement. They let the Baha'is, who are a syncretistic mixture of Islam and everything else, meet in the middle hall. And doing some cleaning out, the new minister found in the attic halls, would you believe it, a shrine to the Egyptian god of the dead. You know you've got a problem in your church when that's what's going on in the church hall. Well, that's the problem Israel had. This mixture. And what had to be done? What had to be done was get the theosophists out of the basement, get the Baha'i out of the main hall, and definitely get the Osiris worship out of the attic. And that's what Israel had to do here. And because of the covenant, they had a call to obedience. The covenant, the basis of their relationship to God. Secondly, the community of God. We have trespassed against our God, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Because they are the people of God, but the people of God had to get their act together. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God. That's not something that's in addition to the existing covenant, but is a commitment within the covenant. And they made an oath, they issued a proclamation, that all the descendants of the captivity must gather at Jerusalem, and whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. Which sounds a pretty extreme measure. Basically, if you don't come, then all your property will be confiscated, and you will no longer be regarded as one of God's people. But of course, it's because God's people are defined by exclusive commitments to God. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And the community is defined by those who belong to him. And anybody, therefore, who wants to compromise and say, well, I want to have a bit of Baal on the side, they are cut off from the community already. God doesn't accept partial service. God doesn't accept part of a person's heart. It's all or nothing. And so God said to them, all or nothing. And so the leaders say, all or nothing. Either, Ezra and Shechaniah say, either you are with God or you're against him. It's Elijah at Mount Carmel again. How long will you limp between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. If Yahweh, if the Lord is God, you serve him. But you can't hesitate, limp between the two. You can't go to Baal one day and God the next. There was the problem. And that the community, therefore, is reformed here by saying all or nothing. 3 days was plenty of time, incidentally. Israel is very small. Particularly the territory we're talking about here is very, very small. And so here, the community of God are called together. And we're told it was in the 9th month on the 20th of the month. The 9th month corresponds to our December. And of course, yes, that does mean it was in the middle of winter. And so we have this picture here of the people in the open square of the house of God. And the rain is sluicing down. And they are shivering and trembling. And some of the shivering and trembling is because they are afraid. What is God going to do to us? And some of it is because it's mid-December and it's raining. And there they are, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And the whole community is called to repentance. It's notable here, Shechaniah, like Ezra, says, we have trespassed, we have sinned, but his name is not in the list of those who have trespassed. Which means that he himself personally, individually, hadn't. But he knew, we are all one family. The offence of one member of the family affects everybody in the family. Again, it's that little meditation of John Donne that I put in the bulletin this week. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent. Every man is involved with other people. But when it comes to the people of God, every Christian is involved in the community of God's people. And God's people, therefore, when we hear of the sins of fellow believers, we mourn, we weep, we get upset by it because we're involved emotionally, personally, covenantally. And that repentance is something here because many of the people of God had done it. The whole people come together to together repent, together return to God. Reformation is always in community. When the great Protestant Reformation happened, it was in community. It was in the churches of the towns, the villages, the cities, that the word was preached. It was in cities and villages and communities that the people came forward to confess their sins. That the people abandoned the Roman idolatry and turned to the true worship. The Reformation took place within the community of the church. And that's why when people say, well, the Protestant church began with the Reformation, began with Martin Luther, that's not right. That's not true. That's not correct. It's much more complicated than that because you have the great medieval Catholic church and the local communities. And it was in the local communities that the word went forth. And local churches declared for the Reformation. And people who 10 years ago had said, we are Catholics. 10 years later still said, we are Catholics, but we're also Protestant. There's a continuity, there's a splintering. There were those who were disobedient when the word was brought forth. They said, we don't want to listen to this. there were those who did listen. It happens within the community of God when the word comes, when the word has its effect. Now, Ezra was a teacher of the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And so, of course, what Ezra produces is a repentance of sin, is the great feeling of guilt. But also he says there is hope. There is hope. Return to God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And that comes to our third point, commitment to God. Commitment, which of course meant first of all a commitment to God's word. What has God said? We will listen and we will do. Those who tremble at the commandment of our God, let it be done according to the law. To the law and to the testimony. That's the appeal in the church. What has God said? And so the church's commitment is, to use one of the great Reformation watchwords, sola scriptura, scripture alone. It's all about the Bible. What has God said? God has spoken in his word. And so it doesn't matter what the opinions of individual men may be. It doesn't even matter what traditions that have grown up in the church may be. What's the word say? What does God say? Not what seems sensible, not what seems to work. What does God say? Commitment to God means commitment to his word. It means commitment to God alone. To God alone. Not God plus the Baal in the back garden, but God alone. And so, everything else had to be got rid of. Yes, it's a wrench. Here were these men, they had sinfully, wickedly, for personal gain, married pagan women who stayed pagan. They'd had their children brought up in paganism. And now they were told, you must get rid of the sin. And if your wives have not converted to the true God, then you must get rid of them. Now, this was their situation then. It has nothing to do, first of all, with mixed marriages in the church. Someone who has married and not a Christian, they're then converted, their spouse is not converted. The Apostle Paul is very clear. God is very clear. God says, stay together. This situation is very, very different. But rather a situation where there is sin, sin must be purged out. It cannot be allowed to corrupt God's people. There has to be a single-hearted commitment to him. And that commitment to God then means a commitment to reform, a commitment to doing the right thing. The other day in the open air I was speaking with a man, and this man is very much rejecting of the gospel. I said, I pray for you. And he said, well, I prefer to do things rather than to pray. I said, well, I prefer to pray and then do things. You don't set the two in opposition. Now, of course, because he said, well, I don't really believe in God. I said, well, therefore you don't pray. You can't pray if you don't believe in God, because he who comes to God must believe that he is. And if you don't believe that he is, then you can't come to him. But in the Bible, prayer and action are always together. There is a false activism that's all about doing, 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 and never praying. There's a false pietism that's all about praying, 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 and never doing. The Bible brings the two together. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed like no one has ever prayed before or since. He prayed so that his disciples came to him asking him to teach them to pray. He prayed all night and he worked all day. He labored and he prayed. The Apostle Paul says, I labored in prayer for you all. Commitment to prayer and to work together. Commitment to obedience. Not as something that earns us points with God, but as our response to God's grace. as our response to his gracious covenant, there is hope. And therefore, we pray and we do. Therefore, see, where there's no forgiveness, then one sin and you might as well just plunge into all manner of wickedness, you'll be damned either way. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared, says the psalmist. If there was no forgiveness with God, there'd be no fear of God on the earth. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and so there would be no piety, no worship of God without his forgiveness. Because he forgives, there is worship. Because he forgives, we can draw near to him. And we can do, not perfectly as we ought to do, but we can serve and glorify his holy name. Commitment comes finally out of the reality of forgiveness. The reality of pardon means that we can serve him without fear, not in the sense of without terror, all the days of our lives, that we can know his love and we can live to his glory. And so here we see this final call in Ezra 2, the purity of God's people. We see the covenant of God, the covenant that establishes the people, but that also means that the people sin. The church's sin is a terrible thing. We see the community established by the covenant, a community that is identified, that has its identity in its commitment to God. Let me say this, that in our current world we have so many different sources of identity that are presented to us. But the Christian's identity is this: I am a Christian. That's the fundamental point of Christian identity. Our relationship to God is everything. We don't identify ourselves fundamentally by anything else. Everything else is secondary at best. I am a Christian, is what the Christian says, because that Christian identity is our fundamental identity. The community of God is identified, is created by its relationship to God, by the covenant of God, by his election and calling. And the community of God is called to commitment to God. God commits himself to his people commit themselves to him in return. We love him because he first loved us. And so we see here God's work in reformation, in this great reformation under Ezra. And we see here the hope that there is for the people of God, and what it is to be the church of God, reformed and reforming. May God then draw us all closer to himself, that we may know more and more his glorious love. And as we come to the Lord's table, we rejoice that here we have declared to us that God commits himself fully unto his people. May God then grant his mercy, for Christ's sake. Amen.